Let's turn in our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 7. Going to, if you looked at the bulletin, you'll see that I'm going to be picking up in verse 16 today and really kind of filling it out, because we really just started to get into this, thinking about the old paths that are brought up here, that we should ask for them, and we were thinking about that and maybe an introductory way. I'd like to fill that out a little more with maybe a context that I didn't really bring up last week in terms of Israel, but also then connect that to the old paths, or the way. By the way, when it says old paths, plural, it's not talking about a bunch of different paths, but it's speaking about that singular path that is in view. So keep that in mind as we talk about old paths. But we want to connect the old paths that Jeremiah is referring to here to our life today in the New Testament church. And then think about that as the verse goes on, as it describes the old paths as the good way. Because the old paths are certainly the good way, and we are God's people, at least in this context, as Jeremiah speaks to the Israelites, and of course to God's people truly throughout all time, that we are to walk in that way. The admonition and the exhortation is to walk in this way that the Lord has established, that we should walk in it. And that as we do, we will find rest. Right? That's the next part of that verse. Then you will find rest for your souls. And at the end of this verse, it then gives us a view into the response of the people of Jeremiah's day, where they refused to enter that path or to walk in that way. As they said, we will not listen. We're not going to listen to you, Jeremiah, as we have been noting. But specifically, they're not going to enter that rest. They're not going to walk on that path, because they have set out to walk on and upon their own paths. So let's read just a few verses here again to kind of gain some context today as we're thinking about this. And we'll start in verse 10 of Jeremiah 6. To whom shall I speak and give warning, that they may hear? Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot give heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. Therefore, I am full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary of holding it in. I will pour it out on the children outside and on the assembly of young men together. For even the husband shall be taken with the wife, the aged with him who is full of days. And their houses shall be turned over to others, fields and wives together. For I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord. Because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No. They were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. Also, I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. Therefore, hear, you nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I will certainly bring calamity on this people, the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not heeded my words, nor my law, but rejected it. Stand in the ways and see. We noted that this is a call to stand up, to be aware, to be mindful of what it is that somebody is about to say. They are to be observant, to be thinking in a discerning way, and that as God says this through Jeremiah, that they are to stand up, they are to be looking and thinking, using the mind, thinking about it in a discerning way. He's saying to them, ask for the old paths. And we noticed last week that the word ask is a demand. It's a requiring, something that they should require, not just it's nice to have, but it is something that they would demand these paths, this old path, to be revealed, because old means it's concealed. It's concealed from their view. It is a way or a path that can't be seen, because as they have been traveling, as they have been not heeding the word of God and they have been led astray, they have been cheated through the vain deceit of false teaching, as we read from Colossians, they are being deceived and they are being redirected away from the path that they once were on, and now they're on another path, and they can't see, as it were, the path that they once were on. It's veiled from them, it is concealed, and it, as it were, it's an old path to them because now they're on something new. So this is what we were thinking about last week, and we spoke about this as the path that they are to require or demand, or this old path is a path of righteousness and mercy and truth. As we thought about Psalm 23, lead me in the paths of righteousness. And then again in Isaiah, the highway of holiness, this path or this way upon which God establishes his people. And I mentioned last week that the old paths in the context of Israel would have been directing them back to the former days or their forefathers in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And while that is correct, I believe that we need to think a little more specifically as to what that means. That is a general statement that is true, but I'd like to think about that in more of a historical context in which they would have understood. And we today, as we read about it, as we did earlier, we read a number of passages of Scripture. And in those passages of Scripture, if you notice, it spoke about a historical context that we might call and properly regard as being the old paths, or the way in which the forefathers walked. A path that these people at the time of Jeremiah had departed from. And they were no longer on that path of their forefathers, but rather they are on a new and a strange path or way. So what is this historical context that I want to refer to as we think about the old paths? And by the way, as we continue to think about this today, that which we will see in the Old Testament as being the old path is the path that we are on today in the New Testament as God's people, right? When this was spoken by Jeremiah, he's referring to something in the past, the old paths. Ask for, demand that old path that you're no longer on, that you can't see, that you have no regard for. Stand up and look for and demand this old path. This old path that we're going to look at is the path that God's people are on, we are on if we belong to him today. It is the old path that God has established, and God doesn't change yesterday from today to tomorrow. He never changes, and that which he established of old is that in which we are walking on today. So as we think about this, we will look at, as we read from earlier, these passages, this reference This old path is a reference to the reality and the truth of God's election of the people of Israel. This historical context that Jeremiah is referring to when he says, seek the old path, he's referring to the times past as God had chosen this people, this temporal people Israel, out of all other nations in Abraham. As he called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldeans. Abraham was an idolater, going about his way, highly valuing the things of his life. He had much, he had plenty. As he's walking around, living his life in all his vanity, and then God, at some appointed time, reaches down and speaks to him and changes his heart and gives him the gift of faith such that Abram can lay hold of the promise that God had communicated to him spiritually. And God says, get out of your country. Depart from the place that you live. You are now mine, you see. I have redeemed you and bought you back. You belong to me. And I will tell you and I will show you where you must go. And I will reveal to you, and he did reveal to him, the promise that he made to Abraham and to his descendants. God's election of this people through one man came many, more numerous than the sand of the seashore. This people, this temporal people of Israel, God raises them up and he redeems them. He redeems them from bondage to slavery. Now this was physical slavery in the land of Egypt. And he even ordered the affairs of the sons of Jacob such that they would end up in Egypt. And that they would grow and multiply in Egypt. And that there would be another Pharaoh who would oppress them and put them under hard labor such that they would cry out to God. And God would bring a deliverer, who was Moses. And God would redeem them. And so we have the choice or the election of God to set apart a people. We have the redemption of that people from the physical bondage of slavery. We have them travel through the desert, as we read earlier from another passage. They traveled through the desert for a period of time, and their shoes did not wear out. For 40 years, they walked in the desert in the dry heat. Their clothing and their garments did not wear out. Their feet did not swell. They had no food in the desert, naturally speaking. There wasn't a supermarket on the corner, so God rained down bread from heaven and fed them. There's no water in the desert, so he brought water forth from the rock. Even as they were rebellious, as we'll think in a little bit, they rejected his promise ultimately, and his glory and his strength, and ultimately the salvation of God based upon his strength alone. They rejected that, most of them. And so they perished in the desert. And yet God was faithful to the promise that he made to Abraham, and he delivered that people, albeit it was most of them was the next generation. And he gave them the land that he swore to Abraham that he would give. You think about that whole thing that I just, in a very summary fashion, just kind of laid out for us, that I pray we're becoming more and more familiar with. That is like a path. That is a way that the Israelites traveled. And along that way, God did all these things for them. He made it clear day in and day out that their journey and the path that they were on is something that God had established and laid out for them. And it is a picture, that whole thing. That whole thing of that people, that physical temporal people, is a picture of salvation. It is a picture of the promise that God made to Abraham, which was twofold. One was, I will give you this temporal land, but more importantly, I will bless all people. I will bless all nations through you, Abraham, father of Israel, temporal and spiritual. Right? So God uses this physical people, in the context in which Jeremiah is saying, seek the old paths, he is pointing them back and reminding them of what God had done for Israel as a picture of what God does for his people, the true Israel. And he's saying, this is the path which is founded in my promise, which is found in the redemption that I bring, which is found in the faithfulness where I keep you apart from your help, in a land that is dry and desolate, and I will deliver you to that promised land. Turn with me to Deuteronomy. We read from here earlier. And I actually meant to read the first part of that chapter, but so I want to read the first 11 verses just to ground some of what I just said in what we already read in the scriptures here. In verse 1 of chapter 7 of Deuteronomy, it says, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you." Okay, this is in Deuteronomy. This is in Moses speaking to the people before they actually enter into the land of Canaan, where they are now as Jeremiah is speaking to them. So this is looking ahead, right? "And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods." See what happens when you are unequally yoked with the world, when you are unequally yoked with those who are not God's people. They will turn you away. "So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire." Now that is a huge departure from what we've been hearing down the road. What we've been hearing down the road is when you go into these lands, you can marry those people and you can just come alongside of them and you can pet their idols on the head. Don't destroy them. Don't be all harsh and coming at them with all kinds of vigilance. Brethren, God's word, not mine, have nothing to do with them. Have no fellowship with darkness. "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you." Now listen to this, brethren. I'm reading this because what I just said earlier is the old paths are found and typified in the way that God raised up this physical nation of Israel, as a picture of how it is that he has raised up a spiritual Israel in Christ. And what God is saying to the Israelites at that time is this: "The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were least of all the peoples." In other words, how many Israelites were there when God created Israel? There was one guy. "But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of the bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And he repays those who hate him to their face, to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which I command you today to observe them. Then it shall come to pass, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the mercy which he swore to your fathers. And he will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land, your grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flock in the land of which he swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall be not a male or female barren among you or among your livestock. And the Lord will take away from you all sickness and will afflict you with none of the terrible diseases of Egypt which you have known, but will lay them all on those who hate you. So this is just a picture, again, of the God's calling forth this people and his, there's other statements, but this is just one of a number where God did not choose them. He didn't choose a winner, right? He didn't look and say, who among these nations is really strong so that when I choose them, I can pick a winner? And it's like picking a thoroughbred in a race, right? You want to pick the winner. God takes that which is small and despised, and he creates something glorious. And ironically and interestingly, it's only glorious to the people of God. To everyone else, it's a reproach and an abomination. They want nothing to do with what God calls glorious, but rather everything to do with what man highly esteems and values. So God's election, his redemption, his deliverance, according to his power, is something that is typified in the raising up of Israel, of his bringing Israel from the bondage that we spoke about earlier through the desert and putting them into this land that they would possess, and bringing about all the victories that were required in order for them to dispossess the inhabitants of that land, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, the Jebusites, and so forth. God brought victory. He's the one that did that too. So from beginning to end, God creates this nation. God delivers this nation. God sustains this nation. God fulfills his promise to that nation. God makes the difference where the Israelites were concerned. This reference to the deliverance of the Israelites out of Egypt, I don't know how many times it's found in the scripture, but it is numerous, where the prophets, where God himself says through the prophets, remember, I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, right? In a number of different ways, but that statement is often brought to the remembrance of people many generations removed from the generation that knew that deliverance. As a matter of fact, we can even see in the ceremonies and in that which was a part of the worship of God that is typifies and is symbolic of the work of Christ in the Passover meal. Remember that as that Passover is given on the eve of their departure, on the night that the angel of death came through and made a difference between God's people, the temporal people, and those who were not, the Egyptians. And God took the firstborn of all those that were not his. And that Passover dinner was instituted, and it was, as we thought about it in light of communion, for every generation to follow, it was they were given that instruction that when your children ask, what does this mean? It harkened back to God's deliverance of the people of Israel from Egypt. And that God spared them when he didn't spare the Egyptians. So this reference to this temporal redemption, this temporal mercy that God depicts in the people of God is a shadow of the glorious election, redemption, faithfulness, and deliverance that God brings to the true Israel. It is the way. The understanding of this truth that God reveals to his people are the old paths. It is the path. It is the understanding. It is that in which we abide as God's people today. It is that which God impressed and exhorted the people of the day of Caleb and Joshua, that they should walk and think as they were on the doorstep of entering the promised land of the Canaanites. You remember what happened there? They went up shortly after coming out of Egypt. Wasn't years and years, it was months. And they came to the doorstep of the land of promise, and they sent 12 spies at God's instruction. He said, send spies into this land. And those spies came back. And do we remember what those spies said? There were 10 spies gave one report, and the other spies gave another report. The 10 said, wow, we went over there, and boy, oh boy, it's really nice. It is a land flowing with milk and honey. They had the big clovers of clusters of grapes and the produce and all this they brought back as evidence of this. But they also said the walls are high, the cities are fortified, there's giant men over there, like Goliaths over there, and boy, oh boy, there's no way we can take them. No way we could take them. And Caleb and Joshua said, I think it was Caleb that said, let us go. Let us go up and possess. So you get two completely different ways of thinking about what they saw with their eyes. One was looking at things according to the flesh. One was looking at the situation and thinking about how is it that I can do this. The other is looking with eyes of faith that are established on the way, the old paths that is connected to the deliverance of God that brought us out of Egypt. That's what Caleb had on his mind when he answered this. You see, when Caleb saw those giants, he saw the same giants. It's not like he saw the little guys and the other 10 saw the big guys. And that's why he said, oh, we can take them. He saw the fortified cities. He saw the giants. And he may have been a little bit afraid in his flesh, but you know what he thought about? He reasoned this way. He said, God has made a promise. And that promise had nothing to do with us. It has nothing to do with Israel. God didn't choose us because we were more numerous than all the rest of the nations. He didn't choose us because we had the best fighting men or the most sophisticated weapons or techniques. He didn't choose us. That's not why God chose us. He chose us to make his name great because, you see, he is our fighter. He is our conqueror. He is the one that brought us out of Egypt. He is the one that parted the Red Sea. He is the one that allowed us to walk across on dry land. He is the one, as we look back, and those proud Egyptians who followed us perished as he brought judgment upon them. God is with us, Caleb thought in his mind. Has he all of a sudden departed from us? As we're on the doorstep of the very thing that he promised to us, which is this land? Is God going to forsake us because there's giants over there? Is this fight ours or is it the Lord's? Caleb knew because he had faith. Because he is established on the old path. You see, he is connected to that which God had done, that God had revealed to him, that he knew full well and had full assurance of, that it had nothing to do with him. If God is going to give us this land, he will bring victory. That's what Caleb said. And God promised to give that land. The rest of them, most of them, a supermajority of those who heard, the majority of the spies. Isn't that interesting? There's always a majority, and there is a minority among those who claim to be God's people. It was that way then, and it's that way now, isn't it? There is a majority, 10 people, that were saying, we can't go there. We can't do that. We can't go to that place. We'll be all by ourselves. We'll be defenseless. How can we manage on our own? The others, the small minority who heard Caleb and Joshua give the good report, Moses was among them, of course, they said, we believe and we trust in the Lord. we know that he is faithful to his promise, and it has nothing to do with us. What do you mean it doesn't have anything to do with us? We got to pick up the spear. We got to walk over there. We got to fight. What are you saying, Caleb? You can just hear it now. You guys are a bunch of whack jobs. What are you going to do, just walk over with blindfolds and just expect to hit somebody with a sword? You got to fight. You got to do something. No, it's the Lord's battle. You're not going to fight? You're not going to wage war? Did Joshua instruct those that he commanded when they went into the land to pick up a sword when they fought? Oh, you better believe they did. But they knew that their sword fighting skills was not the reason that they would be victorious. But rather, it was because God had promised to deliver them. Remember we read earlier from Deuteronomy? Little by little, I will give them to you. You're not going to defeat them all at once. You're going to labor through your life. Right? It's not just one big victory you can kick back in the lounge chair. But you will labor, and you day by day by day will look to me for the strength and the mercy, being grounded in the promise, being grounded in the old paths, knowing that it is God who delivers. You know, we read from Nehemiah chapter 9. You remember they were confessing their sin for a quarter of the day? Remember that? Did you catch that? I didn't actually catch that when I read it earlier this week. But I just want to turn back there for a second. Nehemiah chapter 9. And ask yourself the question, what are they confessing? What are they mourning over as they say what they go on to say in what we read in chapter 9, verse 5? Actually, it's in verse 2. It says, then those of the Israelite lineage, you notice they separated themselves. The first thing they did, even in their repentance, they separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law, the Lord their God, for one fourth of the day, and for another fourth they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. What is this all about? Was this just another Sunday in their experience? No. This was true. This was God-given repentance, an expression of it, right? There were probably those, by the way, who were standing there saying these things that were not repentant, but they were just along for the ride. But there were those that God had granted this repentance. And what is going on here? As they are captives, remember, the reason that God brought judgment in the day of Jeremiah is because these people said, we will not walk in these old ways, these old paths. We will not walk in it. And so God brought them out and scattered them among the nations and destroyed many of them. Now these people are brought back to this land that was the land of promise. And as the gospel and as the teaching and instruction of Nehemiah and Ezra and other prophets was brought to them, they are seeing how they have strayed. And they are brought into the understanding as this references, as what we read in Nehemiah, references back historically to the people of Israel, physically and temporally, to understand that God is the one that has brought them out of bondage. He is the one that brought them and established them in this land that they utterly forsook and had no concern for as they sought to be one with the other nations and all of their idolatry and all of their adultery. So this old path, this old way, is not some antique way of thinking, but rather it is the glorious way of the Lord that is concealed and invisible, and it is a mystery to everybody except to whom the Lord shows that way. And those to whom God establishes on that way, this highway of holiness, these paths of righteousness, right, is in the context of an understanding that God gives that is founded in his election, in his redemption, in his faithfulness, and in his deliverance according to his promise. And this way, as we go back to Jeremiah, this way is called the good way. It is a good way. It is a pleasing, joyful, beneficial way. It is a path that is pleasing, that is joyful, that is beneficial. If you know the way, if you know the old path, if you know the way of the Lord as it has been revealed to you, you know what I'm talking about. You know that this way is a good way. That it is truly pleasing and joyful and beneficial. Right? And you know also by the very nature of it, if you know it and you're in it and you're on it, because God has put you there, you know that all other ways are not good. All other ways are not good. All other ways are not beneficial. They're certainly not pleasant. They may seem so for a time, like the vapor that's here and gone in a moment, but it is not truly and eternally pleasant, pleasing, nor is it good. The path that we walk on as Christians and as believers is the path that leads to eternal life, to an inheritance that is incorruptible and does not fade away. The path that God led those people on through out of Egypt, through the desert, and into the promised land, as they were founded and they were established in that path, in that understanding, led them to a pleasant dwelling place in the land of promise. To those who were not on that path, the 10 spies and all that listened to them and said, "Let's go back to Egypt," it wasn't so pleasant for them. They perished in the desert. But the good way that God establishes is a way that leads to true riches, to true prosperity, to true help, to the living waters that truly sustain us. If you think about what we have in Christ, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It is a never-ending supply of blessing. It is a never-ending and infinite reality that we live in, where God's mercy endures forever, and it is upon those that He loves from eternity past to eternity future. It is a good path. It is a pleasant path. And it produces joy, even as that path may get difficult. Even though we travel through the valley of the shadow of death, right? We thought about that last week. In light of that, as the outward man is perishing, even though we cry out to God, when I think about the psalmist many times when he says, "How long will you forsake me, O Lord?" He's not talking about being eternally forsaken. He's talking about the way in which his enemies seem to be exalted over him in this life. And yet his hope is founded not in this life, but in the life to come. And he desires to see the victory of God in his life as he continues day by day, persevering to the very end, according to the power of God and according to his promise. That is somebody that is on the path, the good path, the good way, that leads to true benefit, to true life, eternal life, sustaining help. God is our refuge. This path is also one in which it's described back in Jeremiah 6:16. When you are on it, you find rest for your soul. Right? So the good path, the pleasant, the beneficial, is very much similar to finding true rest. True rest only comes, and we think about it naturally, when you work really hard outside in the hot heat, you finish your work and you come inside and you rest. We know what that means temporally, right? Physically. The rest that God gives on this path is what we've been talking about, but it is resting in the reality and the understanding that He gives, that He has done it all. From beginning to end, He has done everything for salvation. That is true rest, is it not? As we live our life, faced with all kinds of things. Our own sin. Faced with our own sin. The contradiction that we see in our life, where we know what is good, Paul says in Romans 7, right? That which I wish to do, I do not do. There's a war going on in our members that we wish was through, and we long for the day that it'll be through. But even in the light of this struggle against our sin, isn't it a blessed place to be on that path, the old path, as we're grounded in that context we've been talking about, that understanding of God's redemption, his election, his redemption, his faithfulness, and his deliverance of us, that he has done it. He chose us not because we were anything. He chose his elect not because we're smart, we're more educated. No, he chose the foolish things of this world, just like he chose Israel, which was a foolish thing in this world. He chose the foolish things of this world to put to shame that which exalts itself as being wise in the eyes of men. He didn't choose us because we chose him. He didn't love us because we loved him. He chose and loved us and had mercy on us while we were enemies. And he worked out everything that is necessary such that we are reconciled to the holy God of gods and Lord of lords. We have been brought into his holy presence as adopted children in his household, when what we deserve is to be cast out into utter darkness. We deserve that God would deceive us all of our life, having all the abundance of this life, up until the day that we would face him in judgment. That's what we deserve. We deserve what everyone else is receiving outside of Christ. But he has been merciful to show us the truth. He has been merciful to set us on this path that is a good path, where we find rest for our souls. In Hebrews, we read from Hebrews chapter 3. I just want to note one of the couple of the verses there as we're closing in on today. By the way, this passage in Hebrews is referencing what we've been talking about, the rebellion of the people of Israel, where they hardened their hearts in the desert. And they didn't believe the promise. They didn't enter his rest. Caleb was, as he was laboring against the majority of the spies, he was laboring to enter the rest of God. He was communicating and declaring to the congregation, probably weeping, that they would enter this rest, that they would be grounded and stand upon the rock of promise. But they did not, so God swore in his wrath, they shall not enter my rest. In verse 11 of chapter 3. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. You see, when you depart from the gospel, when you depart from holding fast the confession of the truth, when you start taking the carved images and putting them in your house and going to other people's houses and not utterly destroying them, but saying, oh, that's okay, this carved image looks pretty close, glad you're in the ballpark. You are utterly departing from the living God with an evil heart of unbelief. You see, the scriptures know nothing of this wicked baloney, where people would have us to believe that people start out with this, like, this confession of God that they just don't know. They just don't know who he is. And that they come along and we can just come alongside them and, you know, who, we don't know, maybe they are Christians. You know, and then we start talking to them, we kind of, every once in a while, maybe after a glass of wine or two, we talk about election. We kind of slip it on the table and take it off really quick, because we don't want to offend anybody. And, you know, as time goes on, maybe we say the word election a little more, but it's no big deal, because at the end of the day, we all believe in the same God. Back to Hebrews 3, beware, beware. You ever see that sign, beware of the ravenous dog, don't come in here? When I see that, I don't go in there. I take those signs seriously, you know. When the Bible says beware, it means it. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfastly to the end. Interesting that Paul says that to the Hebrews. Why would he make a big deal about that? Because everything in this world, Satan included, is against us, seeking to rob us of the hope that we have, seeking to bring those who are at least outwardly in liberty and captive again, in bondage to sin again. Everything is against us. The deceitfulness of sin, the false teachers that we read about so promptly, the false prophets of the day of Jeremiah, they were all about getting the people that they were talking to distract them, to take their eye off of the truth of God and put it somewhere else. The beginning here, this if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfastly to the end, the confidence that he's talking about here is the confidence that we have in the truth, right? It means that we believe the gospel. We believe what we've been talking about, that God elects a people for himself. God redeems those people through Jesus Christ. God is faithful to them. He is our sanctification. He is our wisdom. He is our glorification. And he delivers us into the promised land. God does it from beginning to end. That is the confidence that we have at the beginning of our Christian life in regeneration. It's what the Israelites knew when they saw us. They were walking through the Red Sea. They knew it had nothing to do with them. God's people know it had nothing to do with them. If they've been saved by God, apart from them, they know that. And yet everything around us, everyone who talks to us, especially those who are religious, especially those who are the most consistent, to come closest to the truth and yet deny the truth, they would have us to believe that it's not just that. It's not that simple. It's God's love is not that simple. There's a bunch of different loves. Christ's blood, when it was shed, God's people know that they were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. That's their hope, that their sins have been cleansed. He was the spotless Lamb of God, which God requires a perfect sacrifice, the God-man sacrifice. And blood must be shed. The wages of sin is death. Blood must be shed. And his blood was shed, and his blood is precious, and his blood redeemed and bought us back. He ransomed us. That's what his blood did. God's people know that. If we belong to him, we know that. We find rest in that. We find comfort in that. Somebody comes along and says, you know what? The blood of Christ actually did a couple things. Yes, it redeemed God's elect, but it also had this other effect. Oh, really? And all of a sudden now, the sureness and the simplicity and the straightforwardness of the path that you're on becomes confused. It becomes so confusing that you have to actually let that up to the elders. Let that up to the smarty pants that went to college and learned all that stuff. Because I can't talk about it. I can't teach this stuff. I know why. I can understand why. When somebody's asked to teach that stuff, they say, I'm not qualified to teach that. I can barely understand it. I'm going to let somebody else teach that because it's kind of confusing. But, hey, that's okay. Because a bunch of other people that I heard about that lived centuries ago, they all taught that. And, hey, that's where my comfort is. That's where my hope is. I don't want to stand all by myself. You know, there's giants out there. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? These people who rebelled at the doorstep of the promised land, they saw the waters part. It's not like they didn't see it, didn't know it. It wasn't like it was so far in the past they couldn't remember it. A couple of them might even have had a couple fish in their pocket from that. Who knows? But they didn't believe. They didn't enter the rest of God because they're not God's people. You see, when faced with your own, losing your own life, which is what they were faced with, these people, when they went to the doorstep of the promised land, the 10 spies, they were faced with losing their life. And so their reaction to that, their way of understanding that was to do what? Was to preserve their life. They didn't live by faith, and it was all about them. But those who live by faith, those who see that their life means nothing and that my life is all in God's hands, that actually it doesn't even matter what happens to me. I'm thankful that God has had mercy on me, no matter what happens to me. And I believe his promise that he will be faithful. Whatever that means to me and any other God's people, I am quite content and satisfied in that alone. Totally different way of reasoning. One is enlightened by the power of God, and the other one comes from the pit of hell and from every depraved fiber of understanding in the flesh. Now, with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Isn't that amazing? They could not enter into that promised land. It was impossible for them because they didn't believe. Isn't that amazing? Their unbelief actually stood in the way of them entering into the promised land. They were unable to believe. The very fruit of their thoughts was their demise. Now, of course, that is something that God ultimately is responsible for in his providence, in his reprobation. But they were unable to enter because of their unbelief. They would not. They wanted to go back to Egypt instead. They would have rather been in bondage to slavery than to go in and to fight. They could not enter. Therefore, now this is to Christians, this is to us, right? This is to the Hebrews who were facing persecution after they had come to know the gospel. They had come to know and to have confidence in the truth because of Christ and because of God's promise. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them. Why? Because they didn't know enough? Because they weren't smart enough? No, right here. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. They didn't have faith. Unless you have God-given faith, unless you have the supernatural, the reality of God's presence in your life by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can hear the word of God preached and taught to you. The gospel can be something you say you even agree with, but if you don't have faith, you will not lose your life. You will hold on to it, and you will ultimately find yourself as being the God that you worship. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he who has spoken in a certain place on the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works, and again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, after it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. There remains a rest. The rest and the peace that was typified in the day of the Israelites as they were to enter into the land of promise and the land of rest, temporal rest, was a foreshadowing of the rest that we have in Christ, in eternal life. And we enter into that rest. We are established on the old paths. As we who have been given eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart that receives with joy, gladness, and thanksgiving the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we know that God has chosen us. We know that God has redeemed us. We know that God is faithful to us, and he will deliver us according to his promise. And we will, and already do possess the promised land. We are citizens of heaven already. And we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places already. We are merely waiting for his blessed return, when the end of all things will be wrapped up. That is true rest. That is the gospel. It is the old path. It is the path upon which we walk today, and it is the old path that our brethren in times past walked, who spiritually understood the same thing that we understand. To those whom God has not given eyes to see nor faith, when they hear about that gospel truth, when they hear about that path, that way, in the day of Christ, they called it the way. It is the way, isn't it? It's the only way. I am the way, Christ says. I am the truth. I am the life. Come to me, all you who are who labor, who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke. My yoke is easy. These are all different ways of speaking about the truth of the gospel as we speak it, as we declare it, as it is set forth before people, as it was in the day of Jeremiah. To repent. All are called to repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. All are called. God calls all to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, a huge number can't and won't. But God nonetheless calls them to repent. And on the day of judgment, all of those who have not repented will be judged. All of those who God has granted repentance to, who has made them to know the truth, caused them to enter the rest of Christ, will be finally and completely, forever and ever, established in the land of promise. And we will know that eternal rest perfectly forever and ever as we will be with him. Let's pray. Lord God, we ask that you would help us to think about these things more clearly, that you would spiritually apply the glory of your truth to our hearts and our minds day by day, that you would work in us what is needful, that you would give us eyes to see and discernment, and that we would properly make judgments between that which you highly esteem and that which the world highly esteems and is an abomination to you. So we pray that you continue to dwell among us and that your truth would burn in our hearts like a fire, and that it would have its good work